Let us notice what there was new in the application of the blood to the priest. If ever he had, as a penitent, brought a sacrifice for his sin, seeking forgiveness, the blood was sprinkled on the altar, but not on his person. But now, for priestly consecration, there was to be closer contact with the blood. Ear and hand and foot were by a special act brought under its power, and the whole being taken possession of and sanctified for God. And so, when the believer, who had been content to think chiefly of the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat as what he needs for pardon, is led to seek full priestly access to God, he feels the need of a fuller and more abiding experience of the power of the blood, as really sprinkling and cleansing the heart from an evil conscience, so that he has no more conscience of sin, Hebrews 10:2, as a cleansing from all sin. And it is as he gets to enjoy this that the consciousness is awakened of his wonderful right of most intimate access to God, and of the full assurance that his intercessions are acceptable. And as the blood gives the right, the Spirit gives the power, and fits for believing intercession. He breathes into us the priestly spirit, burning love for God's honor and the saving of souls. He makes us so one with Jesus that prayer in his name is a reality. He strengthens us to believing, importunate prayer. The more the Christian is truly filled with the Spirit of Christ, the more spontaneous will be his giving himself up to the life of priestly intercession. Beloved fellow Christians, God needs, greatly needs, priests who can draw near to him, who live in his presence and by their intercession draw down the blessings of his grace on others. And the world needs, greatly needs, priests who will bear the burden of the perishing ones and intercede on their behalf. Are you willing to offer yourself for this holy work? You know the surrender it demands, nothing less than the Christ-like giving up all, that the saving purposes of God's love may be accomplished among men. Oh, be no longer of those who are content if they have salvation, and just do work enough to keep themselves warm and lively. Oh, let nothing keep you back from giving yourselves to be holy and only priests, nothing else, nothing less than the priests of the Most High God. The thought of unworthiness, of unfitness, need not keep you back. In the blood, the objective power of the perfect redemption works in you. In the Spirit, its full subjective personal experience as a divine life is secured. The blood provides an infinite worthiness to make your prayers most acceptable. The Spirit provides a divine fitness, teaching you to pray just according to the will of God. Every priest knew that when he presented a sacrifice according to the law of the sanctuary, it was accepted. Under the covering of the blood and Spirit, you have the assurance that all the wonderful promises to prayer in the name of Jesus will be fulfilled in you. Abiding in union with the great high priest, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. You will have power to pray the effectual prayer of the righteous man that availeth much. You will not only join in the general prayer of the church for the world, but be able in your own sphere to take up your special work in prayer, as priest to transact it with God, to receive and know the answer, and so to bless in his name. Come, brother, come and be a priest, only priest, all priest. Seek now to walk before the Lord in the full consciousness that you have been set apart for the holy ministry of intercession. This is the true blessedness of conformity to the image of God's Son. Lord, teach us to pray. O thou, my blessed high priest, accept the consecration in which my soul now would respond to thy message. I believe in the holy priesthood of the saints, and that I too am a priest, with power to appear before the Father, and in the prayer that avails much, bring down blessings on the perishing around me. I believe in the power of thy precious blood, to cleanse from all sin, to give me perfect confidence toward God, and bring me near in the full assurance of faith that my intercession will be heard. I believe in the anointing of the Spirit, coming down daily from thee, my great high priest, to sanctify me, to fill me with the consciousness of my priestly calling, and with love to souls, to teach me what is according to God's will, and how to pray the prayer of faith. I believe that, as thou, my Lord Jesus, art thyself in all things my life, so thou too art the surety for my prayer life, and wilt thyself draw me up into the fellowship of thy wondrous work of intercession. In this faith I yield myself this day to my God, as one of his anointed priests, to stand before his face, to intercede in behalf of sinners, and to come out and bless in his name. Holy Lord Jesus, accept and seal my consecration. Yea, Lord, do thou lay thy hands on me, and thyself consecrate me to this thy holy work. And let me walk among men with the consciousness and the character of a priest of the Most High God. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thirty-first lesson. Pray without ceasing, or a life of prayer. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-17 and 18. Our Lord spake the parable of the widow and the unjust judge to teach us that men ought to pray always and not faint. As the widow persevered in seeking one definite thing, the parable appears to have reference to persevering prayer for some one blessing when God delays or appears to refuse. The words in the epistles, which speak of continuing instant in prayer, continuing in prayer and watching in the same, of praying always in the Spirit, appear more to refer to the whole life being one of prayer. As the soul is filling with the longing for the manifestation of God's glory to us and in us, through us and around us, and with the confidence that he hears the prayers of his children, the inmost life of the soul is continually rising upward in dependence and faith, in longing desire and trustful expectation. At the close of our meditations, it will not be difficult to say what is needed to live such a life of prayer. The first thing is undoubtedly the entire sacrifice of the life to God's kingdom and glory. He who seeks to pray without ceasing because he wants to be very pious and good will never attain to it. It is the forgetting of self and yielding ourselves to live for God and his honor that enlarges the heart, that teaches us to regard everything in the light of God and his will, and that instinctively recognizes in everything around us the need of God's help and blessing, an opportunity for his being glorified, because everything is weighed and tested by the one thing that fills the heart, the glory of God, and because the soul has learned that only what is of God can really be to him and his glory, the whole life becomes a looking up, a crying from the inmost heart for God to prove his power and love and show forth his glory. The believer awakes to the consciousness that he is one of the watchmen on Zion's walls, one of the Lord's remembrancers, whose call does really touch and move the King in heaven to do what would otherwise not be done. He understands how real Paul's exhortation was, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit for all the saints and for me, and continue in prayer with all praying also for us. To forget oneself, to live for God and his kingdom among men, is the way to learn to pray without ceasing. This life devoted to God must be accompanied by the deep confidence that our prayer is effectual. We have seen how our blessed Lord insisted upon nothing so much as his prayer lessons, as faith in the Father, as a God who most certainly does what we ask. Ask and ye shall receive. Count confidently on an answer. Is with him the beginning and the end of his teaching. Compare Matthew 7:8 and John 16:24. In proportion as this assurance masters us, and it becomes a settled thing that our prayers do tell and that God does what we ask, we dare not neglect the use of this wonderful power. The soul turns wholly to God, and our life becomes prayer. We see that the Lord needs and takes time, because we and all around us are the creatures of time, under the law of growth, but knowing that not one single prayer of faith can possibly be lost, that there is sometimes a needs be for the storing up and the accumulating of prayer, that persevering pray is irresistible. Prayer becomes the quiet, persistent living of our life of desire and faith in the presence of our God. Oh, do not let us any longer by our reasonings limit and enfeeble such free and sure promises of the living God, robbing them of their power and ourselves of the wonderful confidence they are meant to inspire. Not in God, not in His secret will, not in the limitations of His promises, but in us, in ourselves, is the hindrance. We are not what we should be to obtain the promise. Let us open our whole heart to God's word of promise in all their simplicity and truth. They will search us and humble us. They will lift us up and make us glad and strong. And to the faith that knows it gets what it asks, prayer is not a work or a burden, but a joy and a triumph. It becomes a necessity and a second nature. This union of strong desire and firm confidence again is nothing but the life of the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, hides Himself in the depths of our being, and stirs the desire after the unseen and the divine, after God Himself. Now in groanings that cannot be uttered, then in clear and conscious assurance, now in special distinct petitions for the deeper revelation of Christ to ourselves, then in pleadings for a soul, a work, the church or the world, it is always and alone the Holy Spirit who draws out the heart to thirst for God, to long for His being made known and glorified. Where the child of God really lives and walks in the Spirit, where he is not content to remain carnal, but seeks to be spiritual, in everything a fit organ for the divine Spirit to reveal the life of Christ in Christ Himself. There the never-ceasing intercession life of the Blessed Son cannot but reveal and repeat itself in our experience. Because it is the Spirit of Christ who prays in us, our prayer must be heard. Because it is we who pray in the Spirit, there is need of time and patience and continual renewing of the prayer until every obstacle be conquered and the harmony between God's Spirit and ours is perfect. But the chief thing we need for such a life of unceasing prayer is to know that Jesus teaches us to pray. We have begun to understand a little what His teaching is. Not the communication of new thoughts or views, not the discovery of failure or error, not the stirring up of desire and faith, of however much importance all this be, but the taking us up into the fellowship of His own prayer life before the Father. This it is by which Jesus really teaches. It was the sight of the praying Jesus that made the disciples long and ask to be taught to pray. It is the faith of the ever-praying Jesus, whose alone is the power to pray, that teaches us truly to pray. We know why. He who prays is our head and our life. All He has is ours and is given to us when we give ourselves all to Him. By His blood He leads us into the immediate presence of God. The inner sanctuary is our home. We dwell there. And he that lives so near God and knows that he has been brought near to bless those who are far cannot but pray. Christ makes us partakers with Himself of His prayer power and prayer life. We understand then that our true aim must not be to work much and have prayer enough to keep the work right, but to pray much and then to work enough for the power and blessing obtained in prayer to find its way through us to men. It is Christ who ever lives to pray, who saves and reigns. He communicates His prayer life to us. He maintains it in us if we trust Him. He is surety for our praying without ceasing. Yes, Christ teaches to pray by showing how He does it, by doing it in us, by leading us to do it in Him and like Him. Christ is all, the life and the strength too, for a never-ceasing prayer life. It is the sight of this, the sight of the ever-praying Christ as our life, that enables us to pray without ceasing. Because His priesthood is the power of an endless life, that resurrection life that never fades and never fails, and because His life is our life, praying without ceasing can become to us nothing less than the life joy of heaven. So the Apostle says, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks." Born up between the never-ceasing joy and the never-ceasing praise, never-ceasing prayer is the manifestation of the power of the eternal life, where Jesus always prays. The union between the vine and the branch is, in very deed, a prayer union. The highest conformity to Christ, the most blessed participation in the glory of His heavenly life, is that we take part in his work of intercession. He and we live ever to pray. In the experience of our union with him, praying without ceasing becomes a possibility, a reality, the holiest and most blessed part of our holy and blessed fellowship with God. We have our abode within the veil in the presence of the Father. What the Father says, we do. What the Son says, the Father does. Praying without ceasing is the earthly manifestation of heaven come down to us, the foretaste of the life where they rest not day or night in the song of worship and adoration. Lord, teach us to pray. O my Father, with my whole heart do I praise thee for this wondrous life of never-ceasing prayer, never-ceasing fellowship, never-ceasing answers, and never-ceasing experience of my oneness with him who ever lives to pray. O my God, keep me ever so dwelling and walking in the presence of thy glory, that prayer may be the spontaneous expression of my life with thee. Blessed Savior, with my whole heart I praise thee that thou didst come from heaven to share with me in my needs and cries, that I might share with thee in thy all-prevailing intercession. And I thank thee that thou hast taken me into the school of prayer to teach the blessedness and the power of a life that is all prayer. And most of all, that thou hast taken me up into the fellowship of thy life of intercession, that through me too thy blessings may be dispensed to those around me. Holy Spirit, with deep reverence, I thank thee for thy work in me. It is through thee I am lifted up into a share in the intercourse between the Son and the Father, and enter so into the fellowship of the life and love of the Holy Trinity, Spirit of God. Perfect thy work in me, bring me into perfect union with Christ my intercessor. Let thine unceasing indwelling make my life one of unceasing intercession. And let so my life become one that is unceasingly to the glory of the Father and to the blessings of those around me. Amen. George Muller and the secret of his power in prayer. When God wishes anew to teach his church a truth that is not being understood or practiced, he mostly does so by raising some man to be in word and deed a living witness to its blessedness. And so God has raised up this 19th century, among others, George Muller to be his witness that he is indeed the hearer of prayer. I know of no way in which the principal truths of God's word in regard to prayer can be more effectually illustrated and established than a short review of his life and of what he tells of his prayer experiences. He was born in Prussia on 25th September 1805, and is thus now 80 years of age. His early life, even after having entered the University of Halle as a theological student, was wicked in the extreme. Led by a friend one evening, when just 20 years of age, to a prayer meeting, he was deeply impressed, and soon after brought to know the Savior. Not long after he began reading missionary papers, and in course of time offered himself to the London Society for Promoting Christianity to the Jews. He was accepted as a student, but soon found that he could not in all things submit to the rules of the society, as leaving too little liberty for the leading of the Holy Spirit. The connection was dissolved in 1830 by mutual consent, and he became the pastor of a small congregation at Taymouth. In 1832, he was led to Bristol, and it was as pastor of Bethesda Chapel that he was led to the orphan home and other work, in connection with which God has so remarkably led him to trust his word and to experience how God fulfills that word. A few extracts in regard to his spiritual life will prepare the way for what we specially wish to quote of his experiences in reference to prayer. In connection with this, I would mention that the Lord very graciously gave me from the very commencement of my divine life a measure of simplicity and of childlike disposition in spiritual things, so that whilst I was exceedingly ignorant of the Scriptures and was still from time to time overcome even by outward sins, yet I was enabled to carry most minute matters to the Lord in prayer. And I have found godliness profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Though very weak and ignorant, yet I had now, by the grace of God, some desire to benefit others, and he who so faithfully had once served Satan sought now to win souls for Christ. It was at Teamup that he was led to know how to use God's Word and to trust the Holy Spirit as the teacher given by God to make the Word clear. He writes, God then began to show me that the Word of God alone is our standard of judgment in spiritual things, that it can be explained only by the Holy Spirit, and that in our day as well as in former times. He is the teacher of His people. The office of the Holy Spirit I had not experimentally understood before that time. It was my beginning to understand this latter point in particular, which had a great effect on me. For the Lord enabled me to put it to the test of experience by laying aside commentaries in almost every other book and simply reading the Word of God and studying it. The result of this was that the first evening I shut myself into my room to give myself to prayer and meditation over the Scriptures, I learned more in a few hours than I had done during a period of several months previously. But the particular difference was that I received real strength for my soul in so doing. I now began to try by the test of the Scriptures the things which I had learned and seen, and found that only those principles which stood the test were of real value. Of obedience to the Word of God, he writes as follows in connection with his being baptized. It had pleased God in His abundant mercy to bring my mind into such a state that I was willing to carry out into my life whatever I should find in the Scriptures. I could say, I will do His will. And it was on that account, I believe, that I saw which doctrine is of God. And I would observe here, by the way, that the passage to which I have just alluded, John 17:17, has been a most remarkable comment to me on many doctrines and precepts of our most holy faith. For instance, resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee. Turn not thou away. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which spitefully use you and persecute you. Matthew 5:39-44. Sell that ye have and give alms. Luke 12:33. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Romans 12:8. It may be said, surely these passages cannot be taken literally, for how then would the people of God be able to pass through the world? The state of mind enjoined in John 7:17 will cause such objections to vanish. Whosoever is willing to act out these commandments of the Lord literally will, I believe, be led with me to see that to take them literally is the will of God. Those who do so take them will doubtless often be brought into difficulties, hard to the flesh to bear, but these will have a tendency to make them constantly feel that they are strangers and pilgrims here, that this world is not their home, and thus to throw them more upon God, who will assuredly help us through any difficulty into which we may be brought by seeking to act in obedience to His Word. This implicit surrender to God's Word led him to certain views and conduct in regard to money, which mightily influenced his future life. They had their root in the conviction that money was a divine stewardship, and that all money had therefore to be received and dispensed in direct fellowship with God Himself. This led him to the adoption of the following four great rules. 1. Not to receive any fixed salary, both because in the collecting of it there was often much that was at variance with the free will offering with which God's service is to be maintained, and in the receiving of it a danger of placing more dependence on human sources of income than in the living God Himself. 2. Never to ask any human being for help, however great the need might be, but to make his wants known to the God who has promised to care for his servants and to hear their prayer. 3. To take this command, Luke 12:33, literally. Sell that thou hast and give alms, and never to save up money, but to spend all God entrusted to him on God's poor, on the work of his kingdom. 4. Also to take Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything, literally, and never to buy on credit, or be in debt for anything, but to trust God to provide. This mode of living was not easy at first, but Muller testifies it was most blessed in bringing the soul to rest in God, and drawing it into closer union with himself when inclined to backslide. For it will not do, it is not possible, to live in sin, and at the same time, by communion with God, to draw down from heaven everything one needs for the life that now is. Not long after his settlement in Bristol, the Scriptural Knowledge Institution for Home and Abroad was established for aiding in day, Sunday school, mission, and Bible work. Of this institution, the orphan home work, by which Mr. Muller is best known, became a branch. It was in 1834 that his heart was touched by the case of an orphan brought to Christ in one of the schools, but who had to go to a poorhouse where its spiritual wants would not be cared for. Meeting shortly after with the Life of Frank, he writes, November 20th, 1835, "Today I had it very much laid on my heart, no longer merely to think about the establishment of an orphan home, but actually to set about it, and I have been very much in prayer respecting it, in order to ascertain the Lord's mind. May God make it plain." And again, November 25th, "I have been again much in prayer yesterday and today about the orphan home, and am more and more convinced that it is of God. May He in mercy guide me. The three chief reasons are, 1, that God may be glorified, should He be pleased to furnish me with the means, in its being seen that it is not a vain thing to trust Him, and that thus the faith of His children may be strengthened. 2, the spiritual welfare of fatherless and motherless children. 3, their temporal welfare." After some months of prayer and waiting on God, a house was rented with room for 30 children, and in course of time, 3 more, containing in all 120 children. The work was carried on it this way for 10 years, the supplies for the needs of the orphans being asked and received of God alone. It was often a time of sore need and much prayer, but a trial of faith more precious than of gold was found unto praise and honor and glory of God. The Lord was preparing His servant for greater things. By His providence and His Holy Spirit, Mr. Muller was led to desire and to wait upon God till he received from Him the sure promise of £15,000 for a home to contain 300 children. This first home was opened in 1849. In 1858, a second and third home for 950 more orphans was opened, costing £35,000, and in 1869 and 1870, a fourth and fifth home for 850 more at an expense of £50,000, making the total number of the orphans 2,100. In addition to his work, God had given him almost as much as for the building of the orphan homes and the maintenance of the orphans for other work, the support of schools and missions, Bible and tract circulation. In all, he has received from God to be spent in his work during these 50 years more than £1,000,000. How little he knew, let us carefully notice that when he gave up his little salary of £35 a year in obedience to the leading of God's Word and the Holy Spirit, what God was preparing to give him as the reward of obedience and faith, and how wonderfully the word was to be fulfilled to him, "Thou hast been faithful over few things, I will set thee over many things." And these things have happened for an example to us. God calls us to be followers of George Muller, even as he is of Christ. His God is our God, the same promises are for us, the same service of love and faith in which he labored is calling us on every side. Let us, in connection with our lessons in the school of prayer, study the way in which God gave George Muller such power as a man of prayer. We shall find in it the most remarkable illustration of some of the lessons which we have been studying with the Blessed Master in the Word. We shall specially have impressed upon us his first great lesson, that if we will come to him in the way he has pointed out, with definite petitions made known to us by the Spirit, through the Word as being according to the will of God, we may most confidently believe that whatsoever we ask it shall be done. Prayer and the Word of God. We have more than once seen that God's listening to our voice depends upon our listening to His voice. See Lessons 22 and 23. We must not only have a special promise to plead when we make a special request, but our whole life must be under the supremacy of the Word. The Word must be dwelling in us. The testimony of George Muller on this point is most instructive. He tells us how the discovery of the true place of the Word of God and the teaching of the Spirit with it was the commencement of a new era in his spiritual life. of it, he writes, "Now the scriptural way of reasoning would have been, God himself has condescended to become an author, and I am ignorant about that precious book which his Holy Spirit has caused to be written through the instrumentality of his servants, and it contains that which I ought to know, and the knowledge of which will lead me to true happiness. Therefore I ought to read it again and again, this most precious book, this book of books, most earnestly, most prayerfully, and with much meditation. And in this practice I ought to continue all the days of my life. For I was aware, though I read it but little, that I knew scarcely anything of it. But instead of acting thus and being led by my ignorance of the Word of God to study it more, my difficulty in understanding it, and the little enjoyment I had in it, made me careless of reading it. For much prayerful reading of the Word gives not merely more knowledge, but increases the delight we have in reading it. And thus, like many believers, I practically preferred for the first 4 years of my divine life the works of uninspired men to the oracles of the living God. The consequence was that I remained a babe both in knowledge and grace. In knowledge, I say, for all true knowledge must be derived by the Spirit from the Word. And as I neglected the Word, I was for nearly 4 years so ignorant that I did not clearly even know the fundamental points of our holy faith. And this lack of knowledge most sadly kept me back from walking steadily in the ways of God. For when it pleased the Lord in August 1829 to bring me really to the Scriptures, my life and walk became very different. And though ever since that I have very much fallen short of what I might and ought to be, yet by the grace of God I have been enabled to live much nearer to Him than before. If any believers read this, who practically prefer other books to the Holy Scriptures, and who enjoy the writings of men much more than the Word of God, may they be warned by my loss. I shall consider this book to have been the means of doing much good, should it please the Lord, through its instrumentality, to lead some of His people no longer to neglect the Holy Scriptures, but to give them that preference which they have hitherto bestowed on the writings of men. Before I leave this subject, I would only add, if the reader understands very little of the Word of God, he ought to read it very much. For the Spirit explains the Word by the Word, and if he enjoys the reading of the Word little, that is just the reason why he should read it much, for the frequent reading of the Scriptures creates a delight in them, so that the more we read them, the more we desire to do so. Above all, he should seek to have it settled in his own mind that God alone by His Spirit can teach him, and that therefore, as God will be required of for blessings, it becomes him to seek God's blessing previous to reading, and also whilst reading. He should have it, moreover, settled in his mind that although the Holy Spirit is the best and sufficient teacher, yet that this teacher does not always teach immediately when we desire it, and that therefore we may have to entreat him again and again for the explanation of certain passages, but that he will surely teach us at last, if indeed we are seeking for light prayerfully, patiently, and with a view to the glory of God. We find in his journal frequent mention made of his spending 2 and 3 hours in prayer over the Word for the feeding of his spiritual life. As the fruit of this, when he had need of strength and encouragement in prayer, the individual promises were not to him so many arguments from a book to be used with God, but living words which he had heard the Father's living voice speak to him, and which he could now bring to the Father in living faith. Prayer and the will of God. One of the greatest difficulties with young believers is to know how they can find out whether what they desire is according to God's will. I count it one of the most precious lessons God wants to teach through the experience of George Muller, that he is willing to make known, of things of which his word says nothing directly, that they are his will for us and that we may ask them. The teaching of the Spirit, not without or against the word, but as something above and beyond it, in addition to it, without which we cannot see God's will, is the heritage of every believer. It is through the Word and the Word alone that the Spirit teaches, applying the general principles or promises to our special need. and it is the Spirit, and the Spirit alone, who can really make the Word a light on our path, whether the path of duty in our daily walk or the path of faith in our approach to God. Let us try and notice in what childlike simplicity and teachableness it was that the discovery of God's will was so surely and so clearly made known to his servant. With regard to the building of the first home and the assurance he had of its being God's will, he writes in May 1850, "Just after it had been opened," speaking of the great difficulties there were, and how little likely it appeared to nature that they would be removed, "but while the prospect before me would have been overwhelming had I looked at it naturally, I was never even for once permitted to question how it would end. For as from the beginning, I was sure it was the will of God that I should go to the work of building for him this large orphan home. So also from the beginning, I was as certain that the whole would be finished as if the home had been already filled." The way in which he found out what was God's will comes out with special clearness in his account of the building of the second home, and I ask the reader to study with care the lesson the narrative conveys. December 5, 1850. Under these circumstances, I can only pray that the Lord, in his tender mercy, would not allow Satan to gain an advantage over me. By the grace of God, my heart says, "Lord, if I could be sure that it is thy will that I should go forward in this matter, I would do so cheerfully. And on the other hand, if I could be sure that these are vain, foolish, proud thoughts, that they are not from thee, I would, by thy grace, hate them and entirely put them aside. My hope is in God. He will help and teach me. Judging, however, from his former dealings with me, it would not be a strange thing to me, nor surprising, if he called me to labor yet still more largely in this way." The thoughts about enlarging the orphan work have not yet arisen on account of an abundance of money having lately come in, for I have had of late to wait for about 7 weeks upon God, whilst little, very little comparatively, came in, i.e. about four times as much was going out as came in, and had not the Lord previously sent me large sums, we should have been distressed indeed. Lord, how can thy servant know thy will in this matter? Wilt thou be pleased to teach him? December 11. During the last 6 days since writing the above, I have been, day after day, waiting upon God concerning this matter. It has generally been more or less all the day on my heart. When I have been awake at night, it has not been far from my thoughts. Yet all this without the least excitement. I am perfectly calm and quite respecting it. My soul would be rejoiced to go forward in this service, should I be sure that the Lord would have me to do so. For then, notwithstanding the numberless difficulties, all would be well, and his name would be magnified. On the other hand, were I assured that the Lord would have me to be satisfied with my present sphere of service, and that I should not pray about enlarging the work, by his grace I could, without any effort, cheerfully yield to it. For he has brought me into such a state of heart that I only desire to please him in this matter. Moreover, hitherto I have not spoken about this thing even to my beloved wife, the sharer of my joys, sorrows, and labors for more than 20 years. Nor is it likely that I shall do so for some time to come, for I prefer quietly to wait on the Lord without conversing on this subject, in order that thus I may be kept the more easily, by his blessing, from being influenced by things from without. The burden of my prayer concerning this matter is that the Lord would not allow me to make a mistake, and that he would teach me to do his will. December 26. 15 days have elapsed since I wrote the preceding paragraph. Every day since then I have continued to pray about this matter, and that with a goodly measure of earnestness by the help of God. There has passed scarcely an hour during these days in which, whilst awake, this matter has not been more or less before me, but all without even a shadow of excitement. I converse with no one about it. Hitherto have I not even done so with my dear wife. For this I refrain still and deal with God alone about the matter, in order that no outward influence and no outward excitement may keep me from attaining unto a clear discovery of his will. I have the fullest and most peaceful assurance that he will clearly show me his will. This evening I have had again an especial solemn season for prayer, to seek to know the will of God. But whilst I continue to entreat and beseech the Lord that he would not allow me to be deluded in this business, I may say I have scarcely any doubt remaining on my mind as to what will be the issue, even that I should go forward in this matter. As this, however, is one of the most momentous steps that I have ever taken, I judge that I cannot go about this matter with too much caution, prayerfulness, and deliberation. I am in no hurry about it. I could wait for years, by God's grace, were this his will, before even taking one single step toward this thing, or even speaking to anyone about it. And, on the other hand, I would set to work tomorrow, were the Lord to bid me do so. This calmness of mind, this having no will of my own in the matter, this only wishing to please my Heavenly Father in it, this only seeking his and not my honor in it, this state of heart, I say, is the fullest assurance to me that my heart is not under a fleshly excitement, and that if I am helped thus to go on, I shall know the will of God to the full. But while I write this, I cannot but add at the same time that I do crave the honor and the glorious privilege to be more and more used by the Lord. I desire to be allowed to provide scriptural instruction for 1,000 orphans instead of doing so for 300. I desire to expound the Holy Scriptures regularly to 1,000 orphans instead of doing so to 300. I desire that it may be yet more abundantly manifest that God is still the hearer and answerer of prayer, and that he is the living God now as he ever was and ever will be, when he shall simply, in answer to prayer, have condescended to provide me with a house for 700 orphans and with means to support them. This last consideration is the most important point in my mind. The Lord's honor is the principal point with me in this whole matter, and just because this is the case, if he would be more glorified by not going forward in this business, I should, by his grace, be perfectly content to give up all thoughts about another orphan house. Surely in such a state of mind, obtained by the Holy Spirit, thou, O my Heavenly Father, wilt not suffer thy child to be mistaken, much less deluded. By the help of God, I shall continue further day by day to wait upon him in prayer concerning this thing till he shall bid me act. January 2, 1851. A week ago, I wrote the preceding paragraph. During this week, I have still been helped day by day, and more than once every day to seek the guidance of the Lord about another orphan house. The burden of my prayer has still been that he, in his great mercy, would keep me from making a mistake. During the last week, the book of Proverbs has come in the course of my scripture reading, and my heart has been refreshed in reference to this subject by the following passages. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. By the grace of God I do acknowledge the Lord in all my ways, and in this thing in particular. I have therefore the comfortable assurance that he will direct my paths concerning this part of my service, as to whether I shall be occupied in it or not. Further, the integrity of the upright shall preserve them. Proverbs 11, 3. By the grace of God, I am upright in this business. My honest purpose is to get glory to God. Therefore, I expect to be guided aright. Further, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Proverbs 16:3. I do commit my works unto the Lord, and therefore expect that my thoughts will be established. My heart is more and more coming to a calm, quiet, and settled assurance that the Lord will condescend to use me still further in the orphan work. Here, Lord, is thy servant. When later he added two additional houses, numbers 4 and 5, he writes thus again. 12 days have passed away since I wrote the last paragraph. I have still day by day been enabled to wait upon the Lord with reference to enlarging the orphan work, and have been during the whole of this period also in perfect peace, which is the result of seeking in this thing only the Lord's honor and the temporal and spiritual benefit of my fellow men. Without an effort could I, by his grace, put aside all thoughts about this whole affair, if only assured that it is the will of God that I should do so, and on the other hand, would at once go forward, if he would have it be so. I have still kept this matter entirely to myself, though it be now about 7 weeks, since day by day, more or less, my mind has been exercised about it, and since I have been daily praying about it, yet not one human being knows of it. As yet I have not mentioned it to my dear wife in order that thus, by quietly waiting upon God, I might not be influenced by what might be said to me on the subject. This evening has been particularly set apart for prayer, beseeching the Lord once more not to allow me to be mistaken in this thing, and much less to be deluded by the devil. I have also sought to let all the reasons against building another orphan house and all the reasons for doing so pass before my mind, and now for the clearness and definiteness, write them down. Much, however, as the 9 previous reasons weigh with me, yet they would not decide me, were there not one more. It is this. After having for months pondered the matter, and having looked at it in all its bearings and with all its difficulties, and then having been finally led, after much prayer, to decide on this enlargement, my mind is at peace. The child who has again and again besought his heavenly Father not to allow him to be deluded, nor even to make a mistake, is at peace, perfectly at peace concerning this decision, and has thus the assurance that the decision come to, after much prayer during weeks and months, is the leading of the Holy Spirit, and therefore proposes to go forward, assuredly believing that he will not be confounded, for he trusts in God. Many and great may be his difficulties. Thousands and ten thousands of prayers may have ascended to God before the full answer may be obtained. Much exercise of faith and patience may be required, but in the end it will again be seen that his servant who trusts in him has not been confounded. Prayer and the glory of God. We have sought more than once to enforce the truth that while we ordinarily seek the reasons of our prayers not being heard in the thing we ask, not being according to the will of God, Scripture warns us to find the cause in ourselves, in our not being in the right state or not asking in the right spirit. The thing may be in full accordance with his will, but the asking, the spirit of the supplicant, not. Then we are not heard. As the great root of all sin is self and self-seeking, so there is nothing that even in our more spiritual desires so effectually hinders God in answering as this. We pray for our own pleasure or glory. Prayer to have power and prevail must ask for the glory of God, and he can only do this as he is living for God's glory. In George Muller, we have one of the most remarkable instances on record of God's Holy Spirit leading a man deliberately and systematically, at the outset of a course of prayer, to make the glorifying of God his first and only object. Let us ponder well what he says and learn the lesson God would teach us through him. I had constantly cases brought before me which proved that one of the special things which the children of God needed in our day was to have their faith strengthened. I longed, therefore, to have something to point my brethren to, as a visible proof that our God and Father is the same faithful God as ever he was, as willing as ever to prove himself to be the living God in our day as formerly to all who put their trust in him. My spirit longed to be instrumental in strengthening their faith by giving them not only instances from the Word of God of his willingness and ability to help all who rely upon him, but to show them by proofs that he is the same in our day. I knew that the Word of God ought to be enough, and it was by grace enough for me, but still I considered I ought to lend a helping hand to my brethren. I therefore judged myself bound to be the servant of the Church of Christ in the particular point in which I had obtained mercy, namely in being able to take God at his word and rely upon it. The first object of the work was, and still is, that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked, Thereby, it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayer still. I have again these last days prayed much about the orphan house and have frequently examined my heart, that if it were at all my desire to establish it for the sake of gratifying myself, I might find it out. For as I desire only the Lord's glory, I shall be glad to be instructed by the instrumentality of my brother, if the matter be not of him. When I began the orphan work in 1835, my chief object was the glory of God, by giving a practical demonstration as to what could be accomplished simply through the instrumentality of prayer and faith. In order thus to benefit the church at large and to lead a careless world to see the reality of the things of God, by showing them in this work that the living God is still, as 4,000 years ago, the living God. This my aim has been abundantly honored. Multitudes of sinners have been thus converted. Multitudes of the children of God in all parts of the world have been benefited by this work, even as I had anticipated. But the larger the work has grown, the greater has been the blessing, bestowed in the very way in which I looked for blessing. For the attention of hundreds of thousands has been drawn to the work, and many tens of thousands have come to see it. All this leads me to desire further and further to labor on in this way, in order to bring yet greater glory to the name of the Lord, that he may be looked at, magnified, admired, trusted in, relied on at all times is my aim in this service, and so particularly in this intended enlargement, that it may be seen how much one poor man, simply by trusting in God, can bring about by prayer, and that thus other children of God may be led to carry on the work of God in dependence upon him, and that children of God may be led increasingly to trust in him in their individual positions and circumstances. Therefore, I am led to this further enlargement. Prayer and trust in God. There are other points on which I would be glad to point out what is to be found in Mr. Muller's narrative, but one more must suffice. It is the lesson of firm and unwavering trust in God's promise as the secret of persevering prayer. If once we have, in submission to the teaching of the Spirit and the Word, taken hold of God's promise and believe that the Father has heard us, we must not allow ourselves by any delay or unfavorable appearances be shaken in our faith. The full answer to my daily prayers was far from being realized, yet there was abundant encouragement granted by the Lord to continue in prayer. But suppose even that far less had come in than we was received, still after having come to the conclusion, upon scriptural grounds, after much prayer and self-examination, I ought to have gone on without wavering. In the exercise of faith and patience concerning this object, and thus all the children of God, when once satisfied that anything which they bring before God in prayer is according to his will, ought to continue in believing, expecting, persevering prayer until the blessing is granted. Thus am I myself now waiting upon God for certain blessings, for which I have daily besought him for 10 years and 6 months without one day's intermission. Still a full answer is not yet given concerning the conversion of certain individuals, though in the meantime I have received many thousands of answers to prayer. I have also prayed daily without intermission for the conversion of other individuals about 10 years, for others 6 or 7 years, for others from 3 to 2 years. And still the answer is not yet granted concerning those persons, while in the meantime many thousands of my prayers have been answered and also souls converted for whom I had been praying. I lay particular stress on this for the benefit of those who may suppose that I need only to ask of God and receive at once, or that I might pray concerning anything and the answer would surely come. One can only expect to obtain answers to prayers which are according to the mind of God, and even then patience and faith may be exercised for many years, even as mine are exercised in the matter to which I have referred, and yet am I daily continuing in prayer and expecting the answer, and so surely expecting the answer, that I have often thanked God that he will surely give it, though now for 19 years faith and patience have thus been exercised. Be encouraged, dear Christians, with fresh earnestness to give yourself to prayer, if you can only be sure that you ask things which are for the glory of God. But the most remarkable point is this, that 6 pounds, 6S6D from Scotland supplied me, as far as can be known now, with all the means necessary for fitting up and promoting the new orphan houses. 6 years and 8 months I have been day by day, and generally several times daily, asking the Lord to give me the needed means for this enlargement of the orphan work, which, according to calculations made in the spring of 1861, appeared to be about £50,000. The total of this amount I had now received. I praise and magnify the Lord for putting this enlargement of the work into my heart, and for giving me courage and faith for it, and above all for sustaining my faith day by day without wavering. When the last portion of the money was received, I was no more assured concerning the whole that I was at the time I had not received one single donation toward this large sum. I was at the beginning, after once having ascertained his mind, though most patient and heart-searching waiting upon God, as fully assured that he would bring it about, as if the two houses with their hundreds of orphans occupying them had been already before me. I make a few remarks here for the sake of young believers in connection with this subject. 1. Be slow to take new steps in the Lord's service, or in your business, or in your families. Weigh everything well, weigh all in the light of the Holy Scriptures and in the fear of God. 2. Seek to have no will of your own in order to ascertain the mind of God regarding any steps you propose taking, so that you can honestly say you are willing to do the will of God, if He will only please to instruct you. 3. But when you have found out what the will of God is, seek for His help and seek it earnestly, perseveringly, patiently, believingly, expectantly, and you will surely on His own time and way obtain it. To propose that we have difficulty about money only would be a mistake. There occur hundreds of others' wants and of other difficulties. It is a rare thing that a day occurs without some difficulty or some want, but often there are many difficulties and many wants to be met and overcome the same day. All these are met by prayer and faith, our universal remedy, and we have never been confounded. Patient, persevering, believing prayer, offered up to God in the name of the Lord Jesus, has always sooner or later brought the blessing. I do not despair, by God's grace, of obtaining any blessing, provided I can be sure it would be for any real good and for the glory of God. The extracts are from a work in four volumes, The Lord's Dealings with George Muller, Nesbitt & Company, London. And this document is from the Christian Classics Ethereal Library at Calvin College, last updated on February 16, 2000. Comments and suggestions to hplantin@calvin.edu.